As Kat alluded to, we are continuing in our series for the year, Equip the Saints, which I'm really excited as we conclude the final week of our teacher series. But for those who haven't been here, we do actually have a quick video from our senior pastor just unpacking what our theme for the year is, Equip the Saints. So I'll get you to turn your eyes to the screen and we're going to watch that quickly.
Hey, Secure Powerhouse fam. As many of you are aware, in 2025, our theme is Equip the Saints for Ministry and Maturity. And we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes and talks about the ministry gifts of Jesus, or often called the fivefold gifts. We've been looking at the idea that the church operates best when there are five ministries of Jesus operating: the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelistic, the pastoral or shepherding, and the teaching streams. And so a healthy church has got five great streams flowing in it. And so part of our goal this year is to help you to identify what's the ministry grace that's on your life. What are you wired for? And often we can tell that by what fires us up, or where we've got fruit in our area, or maybe even if we're a bit frustrated that something's not happening. That's an indication of a ministry stream for us. And so we've been helping people identify, is it the apostolic? Is that your stream where you've got that sense of taking ground and breakthrough? Is the prophetic stream your stream, where it's the focus is on worship, the focus is on prayer, on intercession, on equipping people through prophetic ministry to people? Are you evangelistic? Do you love reaching lost people and want to win people to Christ? Do you have the grace of pastoral stream, ministry stream? So do you love people? You want to make sure they're well cared for, they're well loved? Or is it the teaching stream? You love the word and you want to bring that alive to everybody. So one of the things we've wanted to do this year is help you identify, where's the fire of God in your life? What's the ministry stream that we can equip you to go even deeper into that grace on your life? The second thing, and just I like to think of it like this, just as everybody has five senses, the church needs these five streams, but all of us also, we need to grow in maturity to become more like Jesus. That means that we need to grow in areas that aren't our ministry grace. So a mature follower of Jesus has a spirit of faith and breakthrough. A mature follower of Jesus knows how to prophesy and encourage and pray and worship. A mature follower of Jesus, they might not be an evangelist by grace, but we all need to be soul winners. We all need to care about lost people. We might not be wired as pastors or pastoral, but we all need to love one another. And you might not have the grace or gifting of teaching, but we all need to love and understand the Word of God and the themes of the Word of God. So this is our focus this year. Help you discover your ministry grace, but also help all of us to mature as saints to become more like Jesus in all of those five areas.
Amazing. So good. So that's where we are. We are equipping the saints for ministry and maturity. And we're diving in, concluding our series. We've been diving into the book of James. We've titled the series Doers of the Word. And man, such a fantastic book. But before we dive into the book of James as a whole, I just want to help us as believers engage with the Bible faithfully. In a way that's going to get the most out of the text. And I want to help us when it comes to when we read this beautiful Bible as believers, there are some presuppositions, some things that when we want to engage the text in a way that transforms our lives, some assumptions that we believe by faith as we engage with the Bible. And I just want to help us understand corporately what those are. First and foremost, we believe as Christians that the Bible is the supreme and final authority and all things pertaining to theology, faith, and practice. There are other things that are helpful tools to help shape our theology, but ultimately all of it, church tradition, the sacraments, all those different kinds of things that you'll hear in Christendom today, submits itself to the authority of God's word. And anything outside of that that contradicts that, we lovingly push to the side. That is what we believe. Secondly, we believe that the Bible is God-breathed. In that, it wasn't just these guys thousands of years ago jotting down their thoughts about God, and then we kind of just like we take that as authoritative. No, we believe that in the same way the Holy Spirit partnered with God in speaking creation into being, he spoke through the human work of every single author, 66 books by 40 different authors. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired it such that it completely and perfectly communicated what he wanted to communicate to humanity. So it's God-breathed. And we finally believe that it is inerrant and infallible, meaning it's without error, it's true and trustworthy. And despite modern criticism trying to disprove that, the more that we uncover ancient text about the scriptures, we find, despite it being translated over the course of the 1,000 years that it has been, it is only becoming more accurate in its translation. I just went to a talk by this gentleman by the name of Wes Huff. Some of you may or may not be familiar with this gentleman. He's doing his doctorate in ancient manuscript habits, which is a really unique, quite a niche. But he's like obsessed with looking at the ancient manuscripts. And there's this ancient manuscript called P66. P stands for papyrus, what it was written on. 66 meaning it's the 66th documentation that they found. And it is a perfect replica of John 1:1 from like the first or second century, I believe it's found. And it's, when they translate it to English, no differences. And so we can see a faithful and a trustworthiness in the translation over the course of history. So we believe, and there is proof to back it, that it is true, it is trustworthy, it is without error. And so as believers, it's important that we posture ourselves as we read the Bible with those beliefs in mind, not reading the Bible to try and prove those things, but because we are people of faith first, by faith we receive those things and then read out of the overflow of that, and God confirms it because he's faithful to do that. Some resources to help us as we engage with the Bible. First and foremost, two that we have available here, the screen will come up behind me. If you are new to faith and have yet to get yourself a Bible, can I encourage you to get the New Believer's Bible? It'll help you, particularly in the New Testament, grasp who Jesus is and help you just start your journey of faith partnering with the Bible. And secondly, if you're wanting to just have a companion, a study companion that helps you in your study of the Word of God, the Trash Your Bible Companion is also available here for you. We had Pastor Katie Haldane with us last week who created Trash Your Bible. It was a fantastic time together. But I would encourage you to get those resources. But a couple extra, just because this is something that I love to do, study the Word. First and foremost, get yourself a study Bible. If you haven't got yourself one of those, for me, I use what's called the New Spirit-Filled Bible. It's in the New King James Version. It's really helpful. It gives you geography, history, context in a way that's really applicable, which is fantastic. And I would also encourage you to get a commentary or a study guide, which this in and of itself isn't scripture, so we don't treat it as like authoritative, but it is helpful in that multiple scholars rack their brains together so that you and I can get a deeper understanding of what we're reading. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes the Bible's confusing. Amen? Leviticus exists. And so therefore, without the help of people that have done the work, I'm going to spend a heck of a lot of time trying to figure out why so many things have to be butchered up a particular way so that the Israelites can be clean. So in that way, commentaries and study guides are really helpful. A really easy one to get your hands on that is super helpful is called How to Read the Bible Book by Book by a gentleman named Gordon Fee. Really easy, really simple language to help understand the overall overview of each book of the Bible as you read through it. And then as far as a commentary is concerned, which is a little bit more studious, New Bible Commentary is the one that I use. Really, really helpful. A little bit more intellectual in its communication. But if you're an aspiring Bible nerd, it'll bless you. And then finally, get yourself a Bible dictionary or a Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance is a book that takes each word in the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, and it translates what each of those individual words mean. And in the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek, it takes all of those words in its original language and unpacks those words in a way that you and I can understand. So if you're reading a passage of scripture and you're like, oh, what do they mean when they said that specific word? You can go to a Strong's Concordance, go to the original language and kind of unpack that. And it brings all this beautiful color. It's like seasoning to a meal. It just adds flavor and just it enriches your palate as you dive into the Word of God. It kind of takes you from the milk that Scripture talks about to the meat of Scripture. It's helpful in that regard. But yeah, just a disclaimer: these things should never replace the Bible in and of itself. And even in my own devotion to Jesus, I have my time where I'm just engaging me, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, nothing else, because I just want to hear what He has to say for me. I want that daily bread for that present moment. But then when I want to enrich my understanding and my knowledge of God, and I want to study the Scriptures, that's when I get all this stuff and I know doubt. And the final disclaimer again is that even in this atmosphere of teaching, we're not here to create a church full of Bible nerds, intellectually puffed up, that can win any argument. Though if you can, how good. But as we engage with the Word of God in all of its beauty, our goal is that we would be transformed lives. Not that we would be puffed up heads, but transformed in soft hearts. And so that is my hope for us today. As we conclude our time in the book of James, that we would fall in love with God more. And that we would so much more easily and readily love people with the love that He showed us as we dive into this beautiful thing. Is that helpful? Is that okay? Okay, with that really extended introduction, we're going to dive into the book of James. Alrighty, so just as a recap of the book of James, we've got the screen, I think it'll come up, but who wrote it? It's James, the half-brother of our Lord. How do we know that, by the way? We know that because who knows that in the Bible there's a lot of people named James. James is a common name of that time. James is also translated or the synonymous to Jacob. So Jacob and James, kind of the same name, if you didn't know that. So how do we know that James was the half-brother of Jesus and not James, the brother of John, the son of thunder? We know that because the dating of this book falls after James's execution. So James is executed or martyred in the around 40 AD, and historians believe that this was written after the fact, so that kind of eliminates him. Little James, or the other James of the 12 disciples, who if you've seen The Chosen, you know, he wasn't as commonly recognized in church spheres, and so if it was him, he would actually have to specify that it is him talking in the letter. He would have to say, James the Lesser is actually what he was called at the time. He would have to specify that. And so when someone, when you read just James, the servant of Christ, for him to just assert himself with just his name is off the assumption that everyone knows who it is. And he was the leader of the church of Jerusalem at the time. And therefore, because of that, we can ascertain this is the James that we're talking about, the half-brother of Jesus. When was it written? Scholars kind of have differing opinions, but generally speaking, between 50 and 62 AD, specifically again, because this James was executed 62 AD. Man, what the apostles went through so that you and I could have the word, hey? But he was executed in 62 AD, so they date it between 50 and 62 because the Church of Jerusalem was established well and truly around 50 AD, and he was the leader of that church, and he was writing to them at the time, so we can kind of historically put those things together. Does that help? I mean, it's just, it's cool to know. It doesn't necessarily change your discipleship to Jesus, but it is helpful to just ground this text, not just as like a spiritual book, but actually a historical text. And that being said, scholars do believe that James might have, his disciples might have compiled his teachings after he died, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, to encourage the believers, which is where you see when it's read in James 1 to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. That's kind of why they say that that might be the case as well, because after the fall of Jerusalem, Jewish Christians were scattered everywhere because Jerusalem was no more. So that's another option, but we're going to hold the 50 to 62 AD. Who was it being written to? Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Why was it written? Economic oppression on the poor in Judea from Roman occupation was causing these zealots to want to rise up against the Roman Empire, and they were stirring up all these people to like join in arms to revolt against the Roman Empire because of all of the oppression that was taking place in the poor. And even within Jewish communities, the religious and political leaders were trying to maintain peace with Rome. And so as a result, they kind of sided with Rome. And these zealots were like, we need to kill them too because they are forsaking their ethnic identity. They are forsaking their people and oppressing the poor. And so James is writing, because this is seeping into the community of believers. This isn't just the Jewish people, but even within the church in Jerusalem, you had these aristocratic Jewish people that were actually oppressing the poor, even within the church. They were hoarding their wealth and not banding together to walk through this persecution together. No, they were like, I'm going to have and I'm going to keep mine. Best of luck. And so there was this disparity. There was this abuse of wealth, and the poor were being neglected. And then as well, these zealots were trying to sow discord within the community of believers, going, we need to revolt. We need to take up arms. We need to do what the Maccabees did, which is a historical zealot group that actually saw Rome conquered for a very short period of time. They were like, we can do that again. So let's not do what Jesus calls us to do. Let's try to take justice and righteousness into our own hands and go for gold. And so James is like, hey, no, that's not how we do things as believers. And that's why he's writing what he is writing. And he's writing this letter. It's like a letter essay, really. If you've read James, you'll know that it kind of feels a little bit sporadic. Like you'll read one thing and then it almost like jumps to a completely different topic and then it goes back again. And then because though it is a letter, it actually reads more like an essay. So if you read James chapter 1, he's kind of summarizing. It's his introduction to the book of James. Here's all that I'm going to cover for the rest of the letter. And then James 2 to 5, is the body of his essay in which he unpacks each of the topics in which he is wanting to talk about. And so we've covered so far in week one with Pastor Dan Frecker. We talked about trials, listening and doing, not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word, which was fantastic. That was from James 1. And last week we had Pastor Katie Haldane in James 2 and 3 talk about faith and deeds and taming the tongue. Beautiful and powerful time together. And so this week we are covering godly wisdom and humility. Godly wisdom and humility. And one final thought before I read actual scripture is James is writing this not to individuals but to a community of believers. It's really important for us to understand that because James is wanting to communicate that the expression of our faith must be done so corporately, not just individually. We are not individually just walking our own lane, but as a community of believers, we are called to love one another and disciple one another in community. When James writes this, he never has a single individual in mind, but simply, no, as a body of believers, we are called to live and interact a particular way. And so I just want us to help ground that. So whenever you see you, the word you, In the book of James, he's not talking to you as an individual. He's talking to you, the body of believers. Is that helpful? Our faith should never just be us and Jesus. And I know that might rattle some people, because that has been preached out of a genuine place of hurt and disappointment in the body of believers in the past. But irrespective of that, Jesus calls us to one another. Calls us to community, calls us to walk shoulder to shoulder, strengthening, encouraging one another. And so that's the context. And so I just want to encourage us, if we have yet to find ourselves within a community, a body of believers, before we even dive into scripture, James calls us to community. So I just want to encourage you, find your people. This is a great church. Get connected into a connect group. It'll bless you. That's what we're called to. And without further ado, James chapter 3, let's go. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, and it says this: Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom... I love even the humanity there. Wisdom, he's undermining what they call wisdom. It's like, yeah, that's a funny joke. Does not come down from heaven, but is, watch this, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James does not pull punches. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive. Hear the communal language there that's interacting with one another. Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So when I was talking about zealots trying to stir up discord and strife, hear how James is really trying to postulate peace and unity and loving one another, not violence. He is speaking specifically against the violent tendencies of these zealots to try and stir up the church to take justice for themselves. But wisdom, what we read here, it's not of this world. And it's so important that we grasp what godly wisdom is, because in a TikTok podcast generation where we've got so many different people giving their two cents about different topics, It's really easy for us to adopt the wisdom of this world or to gravitate our lives to whatever sounds good. But what do we read in this passage of scripture? Wisdom isn't about really quotable, taggable sayings that sound nice, but they should translate to godly, righteous living. And so though I have no issue with TikTok and podcasts in and of themselves, in fact, I would say I listen to a lot of podcasts and audiobooks, I always ground it with what is the fruit of that person's life? Do I even see it? And so we have a tendency in this generation to gravitate towards people that sound like they're saying really good things, but we have no idea how they're living their lives because we're not in their world. And so in godly wisdom is found in how one lives their life, not how great they sound, not how much knowledge they have acquired, not how much wisdom literature they even know. If you can quote to me Proverbs chapter 1 to 31, but your life does not embody it, you are not wise. You're just puffed up in your head. And if I can say that in a loving way, but no, for those who are seeking wisdom, let's not just look for quotable comments, but look for the fruit of people's lives that model godliness and gravitate toward them. There are so many people in the life of this church that are longing, that have got not just life experience, which generates a type of wisdom, but godly living, righteous living. They love the house of God. They love people. They love to worship. They're kind. They're peace-loving. They're not constantly trying to stir up arguments in the church and complain about X, Y, and Z, but they are just passionate about Jesus, his people, and his mission. And so if we are seeking out wisdom, seek out those people. And let that be... Thank you, Emily. I saw that. I just wrapped up in youth and I taught our youth when something's good, we do this. Anyway, so I got six people doing that. How good. Discipleship, one person at a time. But can I encourage us? Wisdom. Thank you, Freckers. How good. Just being blessed and encouraged right now. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Godly wisdom. Is found in people who model godly living. And it's also countercultural in the sense that a lot of the wisdom of this world will say, become your best self and pursue that at all costs. And get as much money as you can. I can't tell you how many try these three steps on YouTube and you will start making 10K a month tomorrow. Like, I can't tell you how much I have seen that. Or I've seen if you can embody these three character traits in your life, you will live the life that you were always meant to live. But there's an absence of God there. But it's rooted in being your best self at the exclusion of everything else. It's selfish ambition. It's selfish ambition. And what does James say about that? When that is the only motive behind us wanting to improve, he doesn't have anything good to say about it, does he? Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. How do we know this? Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, when talking about Satan, says this: how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, speaking about angels. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so we see Satan's number one agenda is selfish ambition, trying to become the greatest version of himself that he can, so much so that he wants to supersede God. And so when selfish ambition is the only thing that we pursue in this life, even if the road to get there might seem good, if that is our only heart posture, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Because when we become the center of our focus, where's God? Where's God? Where's others? Who, the number one reason that you and I ever want to truly grow into who God's called us to be is for the purpose of others. It's the purpose of honoring him with who he's created us to be and honoring others in whom he has also placed his image. And so if I'm all about getting mine and I push people aside to get there, or I neglect godly, righteous living, I'm not walking in wisdom. Not godly wisdom anyway. It's centered in a place of pride, but pure wisdom or godly wisdom, what does the scripture say is pure? First and foremost, meaning that it is not muddied up with the wisdom of this world. That's what pure means. It means undiluted. It means that whatever God says I'm going to do, even if that is at the contradiction of what others might tell me to do as a good idea, that's godly wisdom. I will pursue what God has asked me to do. And it's peace-loving. It's not to try and assert oneself as better than someone else. It's not for the purpose of winning arguments. That's not wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. Instead, he invites us to be peace-loving, championing, encouraging, strengthening the body of believers. And so, and I understand this might be a heavy word, I myself have had to go through a journey, particularly as I dived into the Bible and saw all of these wild things and these wild sayings being thrown out there about different things pertaining to theology. The fleshly wisdom in me goes, let me prove you wrong, even within the body of believers, to go, hey, not just is that stupid, you're stupid. Like that is, but that's not wisdom, is it? That's knowledge is puffed up as worldly. But in our pursuit of godly wisdom, we should seek peace. And where does this godly wisdom, what does this godly wisdom produce? Humility, which is the other thing that I want to briefly touch on. Humility. How do we get humility? I want to read James chapter 4, and we're just going to go to verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So, love this. God opposes the proud. That word opposes, God makes an enemy of. I don't know about you, but I don't win that battle. So I don't want to be God's enemy. I want him to show favor to my life. And so the way that I do that is I posture myself in humility. And how does it tell us to do this? In verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice the order. We only have power and right and authority to resist the devil when we're submitted to God. Why? Because we fall under the banner of his authority and his power, in which the enemy has nothing to say against. But if I resist the devil, but I'm living life my way, pursuing worldly wisdom, I've got no merit, no authority, no covering by which I can resist the devil. And so if you're wrestling with something in your life that you can't seem to get free from, but then you would examine your life and go, oh, wait, I haven't submitted that area to God, there's your problem. First, submit to God, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. How beautiful. When we submit to him, we resist the devil, he invites us into closeness, into intimacy. And then from there, wash your hands, you sinners, which speaks of removing habitual sin from our lives. If there's something that you just got yourself stuck in, do whatever is necessary to break free of that thing. But that comes from the covering of his presence. See the order. Come near to God, he draws near to us. In his presence, he examines the things in our lives that need to shift, the habits, the thought patterns that aren't of him. And from that place of love and power and authority, we then wash our hands. We then walk in freedom from that habitual sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness speaks of someone who is living in the world and in God. Double-mindedness is not what we're called to. It's when on a Sunday we live one way, but Monday through Saturday we're living another way. It's when we say bless you on Sunday and curse you as soon as you leave the car park. That is double-mindedness. And so purify your hearts is, that's moving from practices to heart motives, to thoughts, things that aren't seen. We're called to purify those things. But again, from the beauty and the closeness of his presence, not trying to achieve that, but from that. And then grieve, mourn, and wail. James is brutal, hey? Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. At the end of all of that, what an encouragement. If we take the initiative, notice that God doesn't humble us, we humble ourselves. The worst prayer any Christian can ever pray, Lord, humble me. He doesn't humble, he humiliates. I'm not joking. He will provide a context in which you are humbled. Much better to go on the journey yourself and allow him to lift you up. And allow him to lift you up. But in that, we are lifted up. It's reminiscent of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, mourning our broken nature. When was the last time you did something that hurt God and you felt it? Not just, oh, that was a bit rough, I'll just move on with my life. No, when was the last time you sat when you said the wrong thing or thought the wrong thought or crept back into that habitual sin and you felt the weight of the pain that it caused God's heart? That's what it is to mourn sin. It should provoke that in us. When I hurt my wife, whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, much less intentional than it is unintentional more often than not, but regardless, I feel that. It sucks. And in the same way, when we grieve our sinful state, that is when we consider, Lord, you loved me. You went to the cross for my brokenness. I've received that, and yet I've still gone back to my old habits. When you pay that brutal payment for my brokenness, I've gone back and pursued that again. How that must have hurt you. But in that, what does Scripture say? We'll be comforted. When the lowest place we find ourselves is on the ground, the only place to go from there is up. So when we posture ourselves that way before God, God, I am a mess. I got brokenness and I'm sorry for the way that I lived. I said that thing or thought that thing. He comforts us. He lifts us up and he strengthens us into who he's called us to be because he loves us that much. He loves us that much. He wants us to walk in humility because he wants to lift us up. He doesn't want us to walk constantly being oppressed by the devil, constantly walking in brokenness and shame and guilt. No, he wants to lift us up, but he invites us to first draw near, to first humble ourselves. And so in this moment, can feel the weight of the presence of God here. We just dove into some pretty heavy scripture, and I know that God was speaking and revealing some things where we might not have been walking in godly wisdom, but worldly wisdom, or maybe we've been finding ourselves a little bit critical, or we've been finding ourselves stirring up arguments, whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, only God knows. Or maybe when you examine your heart, you would know that you would recognize that there's some areas where you need to submit to God again, and maybe you've actually been harassed by the enemy. And I believe that there are people here that are finding themselves under demonic oppression in their thoughts, in their relationships, in their business, and they can't quite figure out why. And as I've been speaking, God's highlighting something that you just need to bring back. Sometimes even just a degree out is enough for the enemy to get a hold of our lives when we lose sight of Jesus, even one degree. And so in this moment, he might just be correcting course, just a degree. If that's you, I just want us to close our eyes one more time. I'm not going to invite you to come up to the front. This is just between you and God. If that is you, with eyes closed, raise your hand if you acknowledge, Isaac, I need to walk in godly wisdom. Awesome. Awesome. If there's areas where you need to resubmit to God, awesome. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hands going up everywhere. And so, Lord, in this place, we submit ourselves to your authority. We submit ourselves to your ways. We submit ourselves to your words. And Lord, where we have adopted the wisdom of this world that is contrary to your wisdom for our lives, Lord, we place those things at your feet. Father, may our lives not be just about pursuing our own agenda, our own will, but your will in and through our lives. And Lord, as we've dived into the book of James, Lord, you've invited us to not just hear the words that are brought off this page, but to do them in every area of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that as a community of believers, that we would model the truth of your word in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't just profess with our mouths that we are Christians, but that we would live accordingly. And Lord, I thank you for your power, The same power that raised Christ from the dead that empowers us to live that way. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to do that in our own strength, but you partner with us. Your grace is sufficient for us. It empowers us to live for Jesus. And in the areas where we're struggling, the areas where we haven't submitted, we humble ourselves again. And I thank you that you lift us up even now. Lord, where people have been seeing lack because of a lack of submission, as they humble themselves in their finances, Lord, I thank you that you would lift them up. Lord, in marriages where there hasn't been a humility, when there's been quarreling and discord, and there hasn't been a submission, Lord, again, we bring that to your feet. And I thank you that you would lift up those marriages that would go into seasons of great fruitfulness and blessing and unity in the name of Jesus. And we all said, amen, amen. Well, God bless you, church. It's been a pleasure, been an honor. I'm going to pass back to Dave.